In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, I'll be straight up with you. It's with a little fear and trembling that I would begin this sermon with an illustration from a film that came out a couple years called Whiplash. It is a hard film. It is a harsh film. It is full of a lot of fierce language that makes me think, why am I even quoting this? But, you know, nothing my kids haven't heard their mother say. But just kidding. That's a joke. That's a joke. That's a joke. That's really a joke. I got to light it up because I'm about to get lit up here. It's a very hard film. So I really would say let the buyer beware on this. I reference it because I haven't seen or heard or read anything of late that so encapsulates the desire to be excellent and what motivates us to excellence. This story is about a young guy who's in his 20s. He's a budding drummer. He's studying at a prestigious music school in New York. And he's just amazing. His idols are Buddy Rich, the famous drummer, Charlie Parker, the famous jazz saxophonist, who you hear in the movie. Charlie Parker, at one point, his director threw a cymbal at his head when he was playing so poorly. And that sort of presages what the rest of the film is about, because this guy, this young man, meets an esteemed jazz ensemble director at the school who is renowned across the student body for his ability to bring out excellence in his musicians. And so early in the film, this jazz director invites this kid to be part of his combo. And it is as if the kid has just heard Jesus say, "Come, follow me." And so he joins his combo, his club. And almost immediately you discover what this jazz director does to motivate excellence in his musicians. He uses the most indescribably demeaning words, the most profoundly threatening moves that is essentially and practically abuse. It's real, it's mean, it's vengeful, it's hurtful. And you might ask yourself, why do these young musicians put up with that? Why do they take his contempt and just sort of submit to it? It's because they believe. This is what they believe. The fear of being nothing will drive you to do anything in order to become something. And they think that this jazz director is able to turn them into someone that people will remember, no matter how much abuse they have to suffer from him. And so the emotion that you feel for most of this film is that of tension, because you just know it's going to come to a head, and it comes to a head through the entirety of the show. Why does this film up for Best Picture 2 years ago? Because there's a lot of people in this world who want to be something, and they'll do anything to get it, even suffer the worst of abuses, even pretend that it doesn't matter. We're in a series on the Apostles' Creed, which is a 4th century summary of what the early church has believed. And we're taking segments of that creed each week to sort of gain our bearings, regain our stability in a world that is, shall we say, unstable. And this week, we're focusing our attention on that part of the creed that you read in your affirmation of faith, the part about who Jesus is. And today is the first of 2 sermons trying to encapsulate what it means to believe in Jesus, but mostly what are the implications of what it means to follow him. And from the text that we're going to look at today, the clearest implication of what it means to follow him comes from words in this passage that are not technical in the least, that are not full of theological jargon in the least. They are the words that come from the Greek word pas, panta, which is translated very flexibly in English into all and everything. When you hear this passage read, you're going to hear the words all and everything, and words dealing with fullness in their entirety, with great prevalence. Brothers and sisters, to believe in the creed is to go all in with God. There's no such thing as tepid commitment. And the question is, what motivates us to be all in? What motivates us to the excellence of what it means to follow Jesus? The answer to that question is that God has gone all in for us. And so we're going to listen to Colossians 1 again, not so beautifully as we heard it sung during the ministry of music that Kathy gave us. But we are going to read it, and we are going to find three ways in which God has gone all in for us. He's gone all in because he's required the most from us, because he's given the most to us, and he's done the most for us. He's required the most from us. He's given the most to us, and he's done the most for us. He's gone all in. We want to figure out how and what that means for us doing the same. We're in Colossians 1. We're starting in verse 9. Would you stand? Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The people that you most respect in this life are the people that did not let you take a shallow view of things. They are the people that did not let you rest on your laurels. They did not let you get away with doing something that was slipshod. They were the ones that asked the most from you. And though it might have been unpleasant at the time that they were requiring a lot from you, upon reflection, you know it was a gift. It was a gift to you in what they required from you. Guess what, brothers and sisters? Why is God in Christ all in for us? Because he has required the most from us. What does that mean? You get a lot of that from the very first part of the passage that we read here. When he talks in verses 9 about praying that we would grow in the fullness of the knowledge of God, he's talking about this idea that we would get the Lord deeply, that we would track with him, that we would understand him to a degree that we understand no one and nothing else. Kids, I haven't talked to you in a long time. You know why your Sunday school teachers, week in and week out, put all of these stories in front of you with a bunch of names and dates and funny things that happen and food that you go, ooh, what is that? And ooh, I wouldn't want to touch that. Or why do they do all that? Why are they putting these stories in front of you? Is it so that you can take a test later? No. It is so that you would come to know who this God is, what he is like, what he loves, why we believe that he loves you, what he wants from each one of you. That's why these stories are coming to you each week. That's why we're having you memorize these verses. Not just so that you can recite them, though that's a good thing in and of itself. But so that you would know the Lord. And so Paul's prayer here for adults is the same thing he's praying for you kids, that you would get him, that you would know him deeply in a way that matters. It's talking about a wisdom, a spiritual wisdom that Paul speaks of, a wisdom that comes only with time and attention and through not a few mistakes. In my first year of marriage, I was sitting with my wife in a Sunday school class, and she was wearing a suede jacket, and I was chewing gum. And I thought it might be funny, when she was not looking, to take the wad of gum and place it upon her shoulder and wait until she noticed. And then she did, and I began to chuckle, and she did not begin to chuckle. I thought it would be funny. I thought it would attract attention. I thought she would think it was funny. She did not think it was funny because I had just ruined the jacket. I knew my wife, but I didn't know her with wisdom. There's a difference, let me say to you. And that's why we say of knowing the Lord. In knowing the Lord, it comes with a discovery and a grasp of certain subtleties in him. The paradoxes of him. To know the Lord is to know that he is both just and merciful. To know that what composes his nature is both wrath and love. Those are not diametrically opposed. They exist in a harmony that to us sounds impossible, but to him is very possible. The Lord, to know him, is to understand that he has providential oversight over all things, and yet he also gives us a measure of causality. We can do stuff. We have a certain measure of freedom in which we affect things, but never at the expense of what he is ultimately trying to do in, through, or in spite of us. That's what it means to deeply get him. That's what it means to know him. And that's just what he requires of us. But not just that we deeply get him, but that we also reflect him vividly. Not that just we understand him or could regurgitate understanding about him or even to give a sermon about him, but that we would reflect him, that we would begin to see, people would begin to see him in us. Paul is praying that we might, in verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work. The more you know someone, the more you know of what to say in their presence, the more you know of how to accommodate them, what it suits them. It's not about catering someone. It's about accommodating the dignity that they deserve. That's knowing them, and in knowing them, you begin to reflect who they are, reflect what they want, reflect what they love. And so, in the spirit of the writer of Ecclesiastes, to know the Lord and to reflect him vividly is to know when to speak and when to be silent. It is know when to sow and when to reap. It is to know when to plant and when to uproot. Those are all subtleties. Those are all expressions of wisdom, but they're all demonstrable things. They're all manifestations of your understanding. And therefore, it is all about reflecting him vividly. What is that in concrete terms? It's really reflecting nothing more than demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Of people seeing in you love, joy, peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. David Dark is an author I've been reading of late. He's an author. He works with prison inmates, teaching them literature in Nashville. David Dark says, among other things, that one of our worst inclinations is the inclination to label. That when we label, we actually are giving ourselves the excuse to remain incurious about the fullness of who we're labeling. We just sort of smack something on them and say, this is who they are. And then we stop listening. We stop learning. We stop regarding. We stop thinking that we might have something else to learn that might force us to nuance or discard the label entirely. And he says we label others that way. But you know what? We also label ourselves in certain ways that in some ways tries to let us off the hook. And so there's a quote on your bulletin from him in a book that I just read of his who says this: I see Christian as a public verdict instead of a self-descriptor. What does he mean? He's saying that while we might want to walk around and say, this is who I am, this is what I believe, you know what? There is something to be said for allowing how people see you to validate how you're to think about yourself. And I know that there's danger in that too. If we let everybody else define us, we lose something important. We are saved not by our works, not by what people see. We are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. And yet, brothers and sisters, I think none of you would disagree with the fact that when you get Jesus, you begin to look like Jesus. We're born to bear fruit. And while bearing fruit is not all about trying to be seen in bearing fruit, it's not about being seen. But you know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light so shine under a bushel? Oh, nope. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. I see Christian as a public verdict instead of a self-descriptor. Reflecting him vividly is what he requires of us. But not just knowing him deeply, not just reflecting him vividly, but also persevering in him dependently and joyfully. When he says in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work, being strengthened with all power. Remember, Paul's praying this for them. Why would he be praying this for them, asking God to bless them if they had all that they needed sustainably in themselves? They don't have it. You don't have it. I don't have it. What he requires of us is something that we must depend on him to provide us the strength in order to incarnate that. You and I have to think of ourselves as dependent and therefore put ourselves in a way in which we might actually depend on him. Not just depend on him, though, but to depend on him in a joyful way. Brothers and sisters, you can phone it in. You can check off boxes. You can do all the things that you think you ought to be doing. But if you aren't doing it joyfully, then you are missing the point. You are missing what he requires of you. One of you sent me an article by Doug Wilson this week about should you ever give a kid a smartphone? And Doug Wilson said, that's not the right question. He says, if your children have a problem clearing the table joyfully or getting themselves together and ready to leave without being harangued in order to do so, if they can't pick up their things and do so with a cheerful and joyful heart, smartphone's not the problem. But the smartphone just means that things will get harder to do all those other things. Unless they can do those things joyfully, you've missed the point. Unless we can do all that God requires of us joyfully, we miss the point. We miss what it means to have him in our heart. And you all say, wow, well, great, but a lot of what I'm doing feels mostly like phoning it in. So if that's what he requires of us, how in the world might I fulfill what he requires of me in a joyful way? Well, don't worry. There's two more points of the sermon. God has gone all in for us from what he's required from us. The bar is high. And that, brothers and sisters, means love. But let me tell you how else he's gone all in for us. And some right now are you thinking, wait a minute, I thought this sermon was about Jesus. We haven't heard Jesus at all so far. Remember what Hebrews says in chapter 1, when Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Remember when he says that? And that means if we're to know God deeply and reflect him vividly and persevere in him deeply and joyfully, then guess what? Jesus embodied all of that. And therefore, Jesus is the picture and the story of what it means to fulfill all that God has what God has required from us. But when we say that Jesus is the very image of the invisible God, What we're saying is that God has gone all in for us by giving to us all of himself. He's gone all in for us by giving himself the most to us, by giving to us all of him in Christ. Philip says, "Oh, Jesus, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What does Jesus pray for in John 17? That they might be one, just as I and the Father are one. And when Thomas, who has been doubting, who says, "I am not going to believe until I put my fingers in his hands or his side." And Jesus lets him do that. And what does Thomas say? "My Lord, my God." He's seen him because God has come to give himself to us. There's that show that was on, I don't know if it's still on, it's called Undercover Boss, where the CEOs of companies start dressing up as the people that are entry-level workers in that company. They sort of conceal their identity and kind of discover what it means to be a grunt in the group or the company that they formed. And so what do? They not only strap on the uniform, but they take on the responsibilities of those who have the least amount of responsibility in the group. And though it might be not the most perfect example, they are identifying with those who are the beneficiaries of that person's well-being and welfare. Jesus Christ has done that. He's come to identify with those who are the furthest from his glory and yet who share in a piece of it, who share in the family that he has come to ordain. And in giving us himself, Jesus has brought us into contact with three glories. In Jesus giving to us himself, he's brought us into contact with the very origin of our being. When he says in verse 16, "By him all things were created, and in him all things hold together," Paul adds to that little litany of things that Jesus has done for us. "But before Abraham was, I am," Jesus said. And in saying what Jesus said, and in praying what Paul does, Jesus is helping us to see that Jesus is involved in the very creation of all things. That where the Father was in the beginning, who created heavens and the earth, and where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, Jesus Christ was present, such that there is nothing that was made that was not made apart from Christ. Why should you care about that? Why does that matter? Sherlock has been one of the greater forms of storytelling of late that's come out in recent years. And in a recent episode, Sherlock is dealing with a young, distraught woman who is contemplating suicide. And he takes her to a beautiful place. He takes her to see and to eat and to remind her of her worth. And then he says unto her quite pointedly, "Taking your own life." What an interesting expression. Taking it from who? Once it's over, it's not you who's going to miss it. Your own death is something that happens to everyone else. Your life is not your own. Keep your hands off of it. Sherlock Holmes is trying to tell this woman that her very dignity is wrapped up in something that has nothing to do with herself. It has everything to do with whom she belongs to. The Lord Jesus ups the ante on that remark by saying to us and in giving us access to the very origin of our being that we belong first and foremost to the one who is the creator of all things. We don't belong to us. Keep your hands off yourself. He's put us in touch with the very origin of our being, and that's a glory. He's also put us in touch with the very ground of all power. When Paul starts talking about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, you might be thinking that he's talking about monarchies and dynasties of his day. He's actually talking about spiritual forces. Remember the whole thing in Ephesians 6 about our contention is not with flesh and blood, with the spiritual authorities, the principalities, the powers, etc. That's what he's referencing here. And yet at the same time, he would not dispute the fact that much human authority derives from an authority that is beyond it. But before we go all Hal Lindsey here for a moment, Let's remind ourselves of this. Why should this matter? If Jesus is the ground of all authority, then all authority in some sense is subservient to him. But if Jesus always exercises his authority for good and with love, then guess what, brothers and sisters? All authority, all power has a built-in mandate, and that is to work for good and in love. Part of the reason that we might think that our politics and our world is broken is that most power and authority is exercised for one good, the preservation of that authority and that power. That is at diametric opposition to the way in which Jesus has chosen to exercise authority and power. Is this therefore an argument for theocracy? It is not, in the sense of screening out all other points of view in order to build a body politic. What this is an argument for is the wielding of power and authority in a way that is only seeking the welfare of all and never with coercion. You can restrain a person from doing evil and seek the welfare of all people, but you cannot coerce them into doing the good in order to build that politic. And by Jesus bringing us access to the very ground of all authority, he's giving us a template for the use of any authority and power we might have. What God has given to us by showing him being all in for us is that we have access to the origin of all being, the ground of all power, but also the basis for all meaning and purpose. When he says in verse 17, as I've already quoted, that in him all things hold together, this is what he's saying. You don't understand yourself until you understand him. All you can do about understanding your reason for being is by inferring or making maybe opaque deductions, but you don't get it until you get him. And brothers and sisters, you can spend the whole of your life trying to understand who you are and what you're here for. And you can look at if you and I were to catalog all of the literature and art that is being produced this day, how much of it would center on one theme, the discovery of oneself? When Paul says that in Jesus we find one who in him all things hold together, Paul is trying to tell us that our very meaning, our very purpose is bound up with understanding who Jesus is. That's a big deal. So yeah, God has gone all in for us, not only in what he requires from us, but how or what he's done or what he's given to us. But we see how God has gone all in for us in one other way. By what he has done for us. He's required the most from us. He's given the most to us. But he's also done the most for us. In Christ, what do we have? Love in action. How has that love shown itself in action? For one, he has acted dramatically to do for us what we couldn't do. In verse 13, when he says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and delivered us into the domain of his blessed Son, Paul is being evocative there of the Exodus. Israel was held captive to an Egyptian power, and through Moses, God delivers Israel unto a new freedom and to a new land and to a new destiny. Paul is saying, you know what? That Exodus, beautiful thing, wonderful thing, hallowed thing, but it was only a foreshadowing of a greater Exodus yet to come. That yes, Israel had been held captive to an Egyptian power, but Paul is saying that what Jesus tells us is that humanity was in captivity to an even greater power and therefore was in need of a greater deliverance from a greater enslavement. That's what he has done, and he has done so in a what we could not do for ourselves. Israel couldn't free itself from Egypt. We can't free ourselves from our own bent to a heart given to sin. So Jesus has acted dramatically on our behalf to do in a way that we couldn't do ourselves. He's also not just acted dramatically, he's also acted benevolently. Benevolently towards people who are essentially hostile to him. In verses 19 and 20, he says, it was through him that he came to reconcile in himself all things. And then later, to reconcile in his body of flesh us who were hostile to him doing evil things. And he does that at his cross. We need deliverance from a power that we could not deliver ourselves from, but we also need a reconciliation from him from whom we were estranged. And Jesus does that on a cruel cross. Here's my second and final illustration from Sherlock. In some episode, John Watson, you know, elementary Major Watson, his wife has died. And John Watson blames Sherlock for her untimely death. But before she had died, she makes a video diary to be found in the event that she had died before her husband. And she made that video diary for Sherlock. And in that video diary, she says, "I have the most important case you'll ever follow. And that case is to save John Watson from himself." And then she says cryptically, "Sherlock, go to hell." And we think, why? And later we find out why. Sherlock goes to the hell of submitting himself to extreme danger and great agony for one express purpose: to save John Watson from himself. And though John Watson at that time thought Sherlock was his enemy and responsible for the untimely death of his wife, it is by what Sherlock does for him that the enmity is resolved and Watson is saved and the two are reconciled. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. One who enters into his own hell in order to save those who are at enmity with him. The earliest available copy of the Apostles' Creed dates from 330 AD. The earliest copy of the Apostles' Creed that contains the phrase, "He descended into hell," doesn't come for another 30 years. And theologians ever since that discrepancy was discovered have been debating whether that text is really original to the creed or whether it's even appropriate to believe, whether is in fact Jesus descended into hell. Brothers and sisters, it is an interesting point of fact, an interesting discussion to consider, but it is largely immaterial when you will just consider that what Jesus did was enter into something nothing short of hell in order to rescue us, in order to reconcile us to God. And that's how Jesus has gone all in for us, by doing the most for us. What then? How then? What does it mean then to go all in for him, given how God has gone all in for us in Jesus? The closest thing to an application in this passage is what Paul says in verse 20 when he says, "If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not letting go of the hope before you in the gospel." Straightforwardly, he means by that, keep believing, keep praying, keep trusting, keep obeying. It's a high bar that's been set for us to know him deeply, to reflect him vividly, to persevere in him deeply and joyfully. But in doing all that for us, you know what Jesus has done? He's created the conditions in which we are most likely to fulfill what he asks of us. Because in Jesus reconciling us to God, he has made sure that you and I are not living in a sense of perpetual probation, wondering if his love might be revoked for us when we fail him. Brothers and sisters, what kind of relationship is most apt to allow those within it to mature? It is the relationship in which grace and forgiveness abound. Because in a relationship where grace and forgiveness abound, one has the freedom to fail, to try again, to discover what it means to love. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And that's what we must hold to, remind ourselves of, meditate upon. But if I might make that idea of continuing in the faith just a little bit more concretely, I'll add and end with this. Whiplash is a story about a boy trying to become something, trying to be enough, and suffering abuse in order to get there. And therefore, that story is a little bit about life imitating, finding expression in art. But I'll end with one more story of an artist who discovered a little bit of life in the pursuit of his art. Andrew Garfield plays the protagonist in that film by Scorsese, Martin of Silence. He's one of those Portuguese missionaries. And for a year before he went into the acting theater, he entered into the Ignatian exercises of spirituality by St. Ignatius, praying, meditating, and imagining himself in scenes with Jesus there. And he says, to his credit, a Jewish man himself, that he fell in love with Jesus. But he also said this, which is on the front of your bulletin. The main thing that I wanted to heal, that I brought to Jesus, that I brought to the exercises, was this feeling of not enoughness. This feeling of that forever longing for the perfect expression of this thing that is inside each of us. That wound of not enoughness. That wound of feeling like what I have to offer is never enough. I don't know how many of you feel that from time to time, or in various capacities, whether it be in a relationship or in a career or just in living from day to day, whether or not you are enough, whether or not you matter. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to believe and to continue in the faith? It is to let what God did most for you be what makes you most matter. When you believe what he did most for you define how you most matter, you will continue in the faith, stable, steadfast. You will be all in because you will believe that he has gone all in for you. This is his promise. This is his invitation. Walk worthily in him. Amen.